Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we are your children, that nothing can come into our lives but what must penetrate the barrier of your love, your grace, your mercy. We are indeed kept in your hands, held in your heart, protected by your promises, secure in your love. The text tells us that you have written our name, and you will never, never abandon us. It's good news for days like these. It's good news for days that are coming. It's good news because it's your promise and you're always faithful. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hold your word in our hands and to be able to nourish our hearts from its pages. Remind us that these are more than bits of ink on a page. These are more than caricatures. These are indeed revelations intended to instruct us about you, about your love and your grace. Please give us, by your Spirit, understanding hearts, eager hearts, hungry hearts to learn of you. And then, Father, may we not be content to only embrace these promises for ourselves, but may we be able to share them clearly and concisely and joyfully with those around us, those who need to know your purpose and your grace and your good news. So guide us tonight as we study together. Make your word to burn in our hearts, we pray, to change our thoughts, that we might walk worthy of your infinite faithfulness. In Jesus' name we ask these things, and for your glory, amen. Take your pencil, please, and write down two numbers. Two numbers. This is just a tidbit that blessed my heart, and I thought it would be an encouragement to you. Write down the number 2,565. Go ahead, it won't hurt. 2,565. Write it down, because you're going to want this. 2,565. Got that one? Now write down 2,293. 2,293. 2,293 is the number of verses in the King James translation of the Bible. 2,565 is the number of times the word Israel occurs in your Bible. No question, the scriptures are a book about Israel. No question. Scriptures are a book about Israel. Here's another tidbit that you may find interesting. The word Jerusalem is found 811 times in 764 different verses. Obviously, it's repeated. But 811 times the word Jerusalem occurs in your Bible, in contrast to that, the word Jerusalem is never found even once in the Quran. Think about that. By the way, if you're interested in the book, it's a wonderful book by Dave Hunt. It's called Judgment Day. And in the book, Dave Hunt does a masterful job showing where truth lies. What is truth when it comes to the Middle East and all that pertains to it? And his early assumption in the book is that what's going on in the Middle East tonight is not Palestinians versus Jews. It's really not Islam versus Judaism. It's really not democracy versus socialism. It's Jehovah versus Lucifer. That's what it's all about. And as soon as you understand that, suddenly the issues become very clear. Oh, one other thing. There will be peace in the Middle East. I think soon. In fact, I think very soon. There will be peace in the Middle East. And that peace will come as a direct byproduct of a formal treaty that will be made. It will be a 7-year treaty. I won't be here to watch that treaty signed. Neither will you, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, I've made that statement dozens and dozens of times. So right now, I'm rereading two books to make sure I'm on solid ground. One is called The Holy Scriptures. The other is a book called Maranatha, marvelous book on the biblical doctrine of eschatology. Marvelous book. And that book brings together clearly and arranges very precisely the biblical doctrine of the pre-70th week of Daniel, rapture of the church. Folks, the promise of God is very clear. And I got my passport checked, and it's in good order. And I got my reservation checked, and it's all ready to execute. Can't tell you when, but I can tell you that the next thing on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. And I'm happy to be able to say that with boldness and clearness and with biblical authority. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 4. And tonight we want to consider the parable behind the promise. The parable behind the promise. Acts chapter 4. I'm assuming that you do not come on Monday nights for me to read the text and tell you what it already says. So I consider it my responsibility to try to find things that you might not see on the surface of the text, or to try to find ways to tie the text together with other passages so that you see the depth of what's going on in this marvelous book that otherwise you might not see. That's my assumption. And tonight I want to do three things with you. First, I want you to see the promise that was made. Peter is the one who's making the promise. Peter is the one who's making the promise. The first promise, of course, was in chapter 3 when Peter looked at the man sitting at the gate beautiful and said, what? Silver and gold I don't have. So have I given to you in the name of Jesus? What? Stand up and walk. Promise. Stand up and walk to a man who had been born crippled. A very public personality sat at that gate day in, day out, month in, month out. He was more than 40 years old. Peter made a promise, and the promise came true. There's a second promise that Peter offered later that day, and that was a promise to a group of Jewish people who gathered there in the temple precinct, in that area outside the temple proper, in that platform area. And this is the promise that Peter made to them. It's chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent and turn back that your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things which God spoke about by the mouth of all his holy prophets from the beginning. What was that promise? Israel, repent. God will forgive you for what you did at Calvary, and God will send Jesus from heaven to earth to bring in the time of restoration of all things. The kingdom promises of the Old Testament. That's the second promise. Here's the third promise. We're in chapter 4. Peter says it in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. That's a promise. The promise that says, if you don't receive Jesus, you're going to burn in the lake of fire forever. That's a promise. Sober promise, isn't it? To whom is that promise made? Well, it's not to the lame man, and it's not to the crowd who wanted to understand how the lame man was no longer lame. This is now on the next day, and Peter is standing with John in the presence of this synagogue. And he's saying to the religious elite, this would be the high priestly family, the high priestly order. This would be the rulers of the temple procedures. This is the high court of Israel. The same guys who condemned Jesus to be crucified based upon the fact that they believed he was a blasphemer. Same group. The promise is, you better change your mind about Jesus. Because without Jesus, all your religious ritual, all of your Old Testament behavior, all of your good works will not save you. Moses can't save you. David can't save you. Daniel can't save you. You rejected John the Baptist. He couldn't have saved you anyway. You crucified Jesus, but understand the one you crucified, this Jesus is the one, the only key to eternal life. Apart from him, there is no salvation. That's a promise. Now, the text goes on to tell us how this Sanhedrin responded to that promise. Look what they said. These men are untrained and uneducated. But what should we do with these men? That's verse 16. For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. Boy, if you mark in your Bible, mark that. Because Luke's account of what happened is going to go south very quickly now. We cannot deny that an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through Peter and John, and they clearly affirm it's not us, it's Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead, that did it. We cannot deny this. Got it? Okay. Now, Jesus told a parable while he was still on the earth, a couple of weeks before this experience. And Peter and John had only been with Jesus, they had been listening to Jesus as well. Turn back, please, to Matthew's account of this marvelous parable. It's Matthew, you'll find it in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. It follows what we call the triumphal entry. It follows Jesus cleansing the court of the temple again, as he had done earlier in his ministry. It follows the challenge to Jesus from the religious authorities. Who gave you the authority to do this? It follows a number of stories or parables Jesus told. Look at this one. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest Jesus, they feared the crowds because the crowds regarded Jesus as a prophet. Once more, chapter 22, verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out his slaves to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other slaves and said, "Tell those who are invited, look, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Now, get the picture. A king wants to celebrate the wedding of his son. He has already sent out previous announcements. They've already been invited. A whole community of people have been invited. He sends out two groups of reminders. The first, he sent out his slave, verse 3, to summon those invited. The word invited there is in the perfect tense, which means having already been invited. This is not their first announcement. They got wedding invitations a long time ago. They're already invited. But they, the people who had been invited already, didn't want to come. Now, this is not the first they've heard about this banquet. Not the first they've heard about the son. Not the first they've heard about the wedding. But these folks are sent out to say, the wedding is here. Come. Come for the celebration. That part of the parable Jesus fulfilled in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10, when he sent out the 12, and he specifically told them, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost house of the tribe of Israel, and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't want to hear it. All segments of the people who heard that invitation responded. We also read that the disciples on that mission were doing special signs and miracles and healings and wonders. So their invitation to come and to respond to the occasion of the son's wedding was accompanied by authenticating signs and wonders, the same ones that the son was doing himself in his ministry. You tracking with me? What was the response? They didn't want to come. They had no interest in coming to the celebration of the king's son's wedding. A second time, again, we read verse 4, he sent out other slaves and said, tell those who are invited. See? They've already been invited. This is the second time. Tell them, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. In other words, the food's on the table. The orchestra's ready to play. Everything necessary for the actual celebration has been taken care of. And it was all the king's business to do that. He didn't invite them to prepare the wedding feast. He did that. But in the second invitation, there's a sense of urgency because now all of the things necessary for the actual wedding celebration to take place had been done. The table set, the barbecue's ready, sweet iced tea's made. Come. What's the response the second time? Look. But they paid no attention and went away. One to his own farm, another to his business. Absolute rejection. Was the offer sincere, both as expressed in the invitation and then expressed by the first servants that go out and invite them to come, and by the second group of servants who are sent out with the urgent news, we're ready to sit down to eat. Come, come now. Come immediately. No, in both cases, all of that was sincere. The king was very serious about it. The people refused to come. The first group of servants were like the 12 sent out, Matthew 10, Luke 10. The second servants, making that same invitation to the same audience, was like Peter. Peter at Pentecost, and a couple days later, Peter and the miracle healing of the man born crippled. In both cases, God's message through his servants was, come, come, come. The response of the nation of Israel was no, not interested, no thanks. Got that? Now, look how the parable continues. Others seized his slaves, treated them outrageously, and killed them. That's what's just ahead in the book of Acts. Just ahead of us now, just a chapter or two, and we're going to see the rejection of the Sanhedrin crystallize into first beating the apostles and then stoning Stephen. And at the time Stephen is stoned, the text, Luke will tell us in his text, that a great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, and believers have to flee the city. They've got to run away. And the story goes on and deepens when Saul, in order to carry out that persecution against the followers of Jesus, gets official papers and goes up to Damascus, where some of these Christian Jewish people had fled, intending to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them and kill them. And you know what happened to Saul on the way to Damascus? God intervened. But here's the point. This parable illustrates prophetically exactly what Peter was doing. Peter was making invitations to the people of Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, to the very leaders of Israel who had insisted upon the crucifixion of Jesus. And he is saying to them, if you will repent, turn from your sins, God will forgive you of your sins, and he will send Jesus. And the wedding feast will begin right now. It was a bona fide, legitimate offer, as Jesus said here. But the nation of Israel refused. And instead of responding to the invitation of the king, instead of repenting of their sins and turning to him in faith, they not only reject his message, they not only repudiate his claim, they begin to persecute, to actually put to death the servants of King Jesus in rejecting his offer. You read on. The king was enraged, so he sent out his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. It's only going to be a couple of decades from the stoning of Stephen until the armies of Rome are going to come in and they're going to destroy the city, Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple. And the nation of Israel will not exist for almost 2,000 years. See the parable? Parable clearly shows that what Peter was offering was a legitimate offer to the nation of Israel, and that the nation of Israel was rejecting it just as Jesus said they would. Not because the offer was not legitimate, not because the king wasn't ready, not because of failure on the part of the king's son, but because the people to whom the kingdom is promised, the kingdom on earth is promised, through whom the kingdom on earth will come to earth, that people rejected it. And how that plays out is the story of the book of Acts. Fascinating. So Peter had not only been with Jesus, but Peter and John had been listening to Jesus, and they understood. After his resurrection, after those 40 days of teaching, they understood how this was working, and they understood that Jesus wanted this offer made to Jerusalem, to its inhabitants, to the Jewish people, to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And perhaps Peter and John even realized from the parable what the outcome was going to be. So when Peter and John are threatened by the Sanhedrin with this rejection, Peter and John say to the Sanhedrin, "Now, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God, you judge. You judge. But we must tell what we have seen and heard." That's back in Acts chapter 4. And that's Peter and John's response to the cold, slammed door from the Sanhedrin in verse 19. Acts 4:19. "Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Peter and John had only been with Jesus. They had been listening to Jesus. And with the coming of the Spirit of God into their hearts and being filled with the Spirit, they now understand the Scriptures in ways that they had not previously understood them. And they recalled and remembered things that Jesus has said. And so this is not Peter and John on a power kick. This is not Peter and John on a little personal ego extravaganza here. These are two apostles of God who see and understand the role that God has for them and the necessity of doing exactly what they've done. And what they've done is they have laid the nation of Israel and primarily its leadership, they have laid before them an undeniable, absolutely public, unretractable demonstration that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and that Jesus is alive from the dead, and that Jesus is very serious about bringing to our world this kingdom promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. So we pause there to say, where is the kingdom now at this point, this junction in Luke's history? Well, if you're talking about the universal kingdom of God, it hasn't changed. God is still ruler over all. If you're talking about that kingdom that is the topic and subject of the prophets of the Old Testament made to the nation of Israel regarding their Messiah and the experience that that Messiah would bring not only to the nation of Israel, but through that nation to the whole world. If you're talking about that kingdom, where men will beat their swords into plowshares, you know that, and men will learn war no more, and where there will be peace throughout the whole world, and where righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If you're talking about that kingdom, it's not on the earth. And it can't come to the earth through Gentile intervention. It's a kingdom promised through the seed of Abraham to the descendants of Abraham, in which and through which all the nations of the world will be blessed. But the nations of the world being blessed is not the fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom, the Messiah, and the King. That's a Jewish deal. The second thing I want you to know tonight, or the third thing, first of all, I want you to notice the promises made. The second thing I wanted you to notice was that the parable supports those promises, that Jesus had anticipated this, and that nobody's making it up when they say this is a legitimate offer to the nation of Israel, and that the response of the nation of Israel is predicted, and they are carrying out the very thing predicted of them, but they're doing it of their own free will, and they're doing it in bold-faced denial of obvious testimony to the contrary. That's what I want you to see. The third thing is, I want you to take a fresh look at the whole book of Acts. Last time we were together, I kind of teased you with some of this. Did you know that the book of Acts actually contains as many miracles and signs as the Gospels do? But let me say that in a different way. Almost one-to-one for all the miracles that Jesus is recorded to have done in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of those, you have an equal miracle in the book of Acts. Now, when I first saw that, it kind of stunned me. Because I had been kind of under the impression that the book of Acts was kind of the history book of the New Testament. If you study the New Testament traditionally, that's what they tell you, that you've got the four Gospels, and then they are Gospels, they are testimonies. And then you got the book of Acts, and that's history, and then you got all the epistles, and all of those are epistolatory. That is, they are letters written by key leaders of the apostolic church to the churches, to believers within the churches. And then, of course, you've got the anchor at the end, and that's the book of the Revelation, and that's about the future. But the book of Acts is far more than just history. It actually tells us that God continued for a period of time to bombard the world with signs and miracles that were unique signs and miracles that testified to the validity of the gospel that these disciples, these apostles, were preaching and teaching. It's very incredible. There are at least 30 specific miracles found in the book of Acts. That compares to 32 miracles that are traced by Dr. Trench in his study of the four Gospels. In addition to those 30 specific miracles found in Luke's account in the book of Acts, there are at least 9 additional general statements concerning the dominance of miracles during this period. Listen to this. 2 statements are made about the work of all the apostles. One reads, many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. The second one reads, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. General statements about many different miracles that are not enumerated. In addition to the 30 that are clearly pointed out. One statement is made concerning the work of Peter it says, quote, "They brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, and they were healed, every one." That's a quote from Acts chapter 5. There's one statement made about the ministry of Stephen, quote, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people." That's in chapter 6. That's one of the reasons why they stoned him. Another statement is made about the ministry of Philip. The statement says, quote, "The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." That's chapter 8. Two references are made to the joint work of Paul and Barnabas. They read like this, quote, "The Lord granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." That's chapter 14. Quote, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." End of quote. That's chapter 15. Finally, there are two statements made about the work of Paul alone, or Paul himself. Quote, "God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." End of quote. That's chapter 19. One more time, during Paul's brief stay on the island of Melita, quote, "Others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed." End of quote. That's chapter 28. That means that you have 39 total specific references to distinct, either many miracles by one person, or you have specific miracles enumerated in the book of Acts. Now that means that you could say that the period of Acts, the period covered by Acts, was peppered with miracles. And in almost every case, the way Luke describes this is wonders and signs, miracles and signs. Now, the word sign means something that gives direction, something that signifies, something that authenticates or verifies. That's what a sign does. And the Bible tells us that Satan and his demonic forces are able to do signs. It also tells us that they work hard at doing signs which they hope will deceive groups of people into accepting their dogma or their doctrine or their teachings or their ideas as being valid or true. So they try to duplicate authentic signs that have previously been done by authentic witnesses to the gospel. Why? Because when the sign worker produces the sign, that sign validates his message. That's why you read, for instance, in the book of the Revelation, that during the last 3.5 years of that period Jesus called the Great Tribulation, Satan will be able to cause fire to fall from heaven. Satan will be able to create an idol or an image and give life to that image. so that the image will both speak and think. Now, those last two miracles that I just talked about are authentic miracles. And the Bible tells us that God is going to permit Satan that much freedom to be able to do those kinds of miracles. He will not restrain Satan's power and authority to not allow him to do those miracles. But those miracles are not signs that support a true message. They are signs intended to deceive people in the world into believing that the Antichrist, the false Christ, the false Messiah, that he actually is God. That's what those signs will be performed to authenticate. And that's a lie. That's a lie. There are two things about this book of Acts with all of these miracles in it. Two things that should give us insight or should give us help in dealing with the whole matter of signs and miracles. The first is that not everybody does signs and wonders, even in the book of Acts. This is not a general giftedness. This giftedness, if you wish to call it that, this manifestation, this attending and supporting miraculous deeds, is only allotted to certain specific people within the church. And they are all leaders in the church. They are all leaders in the community of the Christ followers. And as leaders, these wonders, these miracles, serve as signs, and always the miracle supports the message concerning Jesus and his resurrection. So not everybody does miracles in the New Testament. And when you study who actually does them, it's kind of an interesting mix, really. But they are all leaders within the church, and they are all doing these signs in situations which attest to or which demonstrate the authenticity of their message. The preponderance of these miracles are done in relationship to the nation of Israel. Preponderance of those miracles. Remember, Paul would say in Corinthians that the Jews seek signs, the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Well, that's because in the Old Testament, God told the Old Testament covenant people that they were to be aware of signs and that God would send special prophets who would have these capacities to do these signs, these evidences. And God said that there were very stiff penalties for those whose words failed to be performed. They were false prophets. They were not to be tolerated. And God said that when he supported the prophet through a sign, that sign was to give testimony or witness to the larger community of the covenant people of Israel. Same thing is true in the New Testament. There are things that God did among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, largely through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. But the second thing you'll notice is that even these guys who are afforded this responsibility of signs and miracles in the book of Acts, even they lose that capacity as the book wears on. Now, you've heard this many times before, I'm sure, but it bears repeating. Paul, during the first part of his ministry, incredible things. During the last part of his ministry, he writes to Timothy and says, "Hey, Tim, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities." He didn't heal Timothy. Couldn't. He wrote to the Philippians and said, "Hey, Epaphroditus, your friend, nearly died here trying to make up the slack in your service to me. He nearly died." Well, why would that happen? Paul, why didn't you just zap him? Because Paul couldn't. Paul later would write, "Miletus, I have left sick." You see, the signs and miracles of the book of Acts are very heavy in the front part, and they begin to diminish in the last part. Begin to diminish because the truth and the significance and the power of the gospel had other evidences to support it. And mostly, those evidences were the transformed lives of people who came by grace through faith and trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And those people's lives begin to be changed. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, listen. I know that Jesus is God. But if you want to quantify the miracles that Jesus did, it was a far more difficult miracle to save Peter from his sins than it was to heal the man born blind. Matter of fact, there's plenty of evidence in the days when Jesus was on the earth that the miracles did not always lead to salvation of individuals, even those who were healed. Very clear. For instance, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the next day, they all forsook him and fled. The next day, the fish and the loaves hadn't fully digested in their digestive system yet, and they're turning against Jesus and refusing to acknowledge him as the bread of life. Pastor Mike pointed out just two Sundays ago that the man at the Pool of Bethesda, remember? Jesus stopped and said, "Do you want to be made well?" "Yeah, but I can't because. And Jesus said, "Well, get up, roll up your mat, walk." He did. And his pastor pointed out, on his way home, the Pharisee stopped. He said, whoa, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. That's not holy." "Well, I'm only doing it because the guy who healed me told me that's what I was doing." "Well, who healed you?" "He didn't even know Jesus' name." Was he saved from his sins? Was he born again? No. The book of Acts is a book of miracles. It's a book of miracles because during that period of time, the Holy Spirit of God, sent at Pentecost, has established his home in the heart of the individual believer. And he, the Holy Spirit, is attesting to and validating the truth claims of Jesus, his resurrection, his lordship, his deity, attesting the validity of all of that through the apostles and certain other selected leaders in the early church. Once that has been attested, you don't need more miracles. Miracles do not produce faith. Miracles are there for people of faith to be encouraged to trust the one who is behind all true miracles, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Acts. We're glad that Luke gave us this record, and it reminds us that during your public ministry, Lord Jesus, For about 3 years, you did lots and lots and lots of miraculous things, and you empowered the disciples to do lots of miraculous things, and they did. But later in the book of Acts, in contrast to those short 3.5 years of public ministry, we have a period of 25 to 30 years where miracles continued to be done. And those miracles were designed to give physical, irrefutable evidence of the truth of your word. You remind us that we are not to be deceived by the miraculous, but we are to weigh the miraculous against the larger truth of your real word. And how we thank you that as the word was put into form, as the scriptures were created by the Spirit of God, and written records were available, and eyewitness testimonies were available, the need for those miracles and the occasion of those miracles faded out and became unnecessary. We thank you that we have an approved and authenticated, a valid word from heaven. And that word leads us to Jesus and to his promises and to his grace and to the salvation he came to provide for each of us. Thank you tonight for this wonderful book. Help us to receive it to our hearts. Help us to enjoy the clarity of watching this gospel of Jesus spread out beyond Jerusalem, Judea, through and beyond Samaria, and reach out to the uttermost parts of the world, offering the salvation to all men by grace through faith, which is only available to each man through the name and authority of Jesus, our Savior. We bless your name, Father, and we thank you for the tremendous blessings that flow out of that relationship with King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Guide us as we go home, as we think on these things. Help us to ponder them, and to draw their strength for our hearts and minds, for our faith, and for our guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.